Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 142. A Maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you that you continue to teach us to pray, that you direct our faith to see Christ, and that your spirit gives us strength for these things. Indeed, may you use your word now as you have promised, and so direct our faith to Jesus, our Savior, that we might grow in faithfulness to him and in service to you and your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been reading through the Psalms and say you read more than one at a time, and you move from psalm to psalm and you wonder what the psalm you're now reading has to do with the one that you just read? Sometimes they can appear to be so unrelated. It almost seems like the Psalms are arranged in a hodgepodge fashion. And, you know, instead of the Book of Psalms, we're better off calling it the potpourri of Psalms. Our tendency is to be oriented to a single verse or proof text, and so we end up missing the forest for the trees. Well, the biblical mind sees differently. It also sees broadly, and we do well to continue to cultivate that. Psalm 142 is found in the fifth book of the Psalter, and as we'll see in a few minutes, there's a proposed structure for this book, which consists of Psalms 107 to 150, and that structure follows a chronological pattern of sorts. Well, here's the basic order. God delivers us, and we praise him. Then he gives us his law. We respond by going up to Jerusalem for praise, but then we find we are in exile. How can we praise him in exile when we can no longer ascend to Jerusalem? The wonderful answer is given, and then we praise him even more, bringing the book to a close. The arrangement of Book 5 probably took place during or after the exile, possibly with Ezra the priest having a hand in it. And it's important to note that David comes on the scene to remind the exiles that he also had been in exile. They're encouraged to have the same faith he had. And we should understand that in many respects, in a very real sense, we find ourselves in the very same position, and even as does the persecuted church. You know, we're a people in an exile situation of our own, in a manner of speaking. You know, we're resident aliens, we're colonials, if you will. We're strangers in a foreign land, after a fashion. This world in its present condition is not our home, ultimately. You know, Washington, D.C. is not the city we look to for our hope and peace. We look to and for the heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose builder and maker is God, as did Abraham. And because of the Messiah, David's greater son, we can worship in spirit and in truth. We can worship while in our own exile. Book 5 of the Psalter is not only a songbook about your family history, it's your songbook. These are every bit as much your psalms as they were the psalms of the faithful living in captivity in Babylon. You know, you should sing these psalms with as much fervor and zeal as the faithful remnant that returned to the promised land. These are our songs, so we take them up as our own, practicing now for the final and eternal alleluias. Well, in keeping with the pattern that I mentioned in past weeks, the first five books of the Psalms, or the five books of the Psalms, correspond to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and Book 5 then corresponds to Deuteronomy. Now, how so? Well, in Deuteronomy, Yahweh is the king, and his people are his servants. He promises to be God to them, and they promise to serve him only. Moses reviews the law, instructs the people, and when does this instruction take place? As they are preparing to enter the promised land. He's teaching them how to live in the land. He reviews the covenant, reminding them of its blessings and curses. And then we see an interesting point of emphasis at the beginning of Deuteronomy 30. Now, Moses has just said at the end of chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What are the next words out of his mouth? Now, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I commanded you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So what is the result of covenant disobedience? Well, it's exile. Moses makes this clear to the people before they ever enter into the land to begin with. But he also instructs them what they are to do to re-enter the land. And that's the connection between Deuteronomy and Book 5 of the Psalter. In the one case, you have Israel preparing to enter the land. In the other, Israel looking to re-enter the land. The stipulations of the covenant set forth in Deuteronomy have been broken. The curse has come. Captivity, because of rebellion, has resulted upon the people as a whole. Even though there were some who were faithful, they suffered under the curse that came upon the corporate people of God and were also taken into captivity. But now the faithful of God look to enter into the land again. And so this psalm and all of the psalms of Book 5 is fitting for such an occasion. Let's walk through the outline of Book 5, and it's found there on page 20 of your notes. And for this, I'm indebted to the insights of Jim Jordan. And so number one, Exodus, Psalm 107. And we studied this psalm together in the past. And this psalm recounts Exodus events throughout Israel's history and how God has delivered his people. Second, conquest, judgment, and restoration, Psalms 108 to 110. All three of these psalms are written by David. And while this may seem strange, a brief reading of the content of the psalm shows that Psalm 108 celebrates conquest as those delivered from Egypt conquer and settle God's land. Psalm 109 picks up from a theme given at the end of Psalm 108 as a prayer to God to deliver from oppression. Finally, Psalm 110 is God's gift of the Messianic king over the people, the restoration from judgment. And again, you can probably pick up on the fact that Book 5, is what's it doing? Well, it's subtly tracing Israel's history. Three, praise for deliverance, Psalms 111 to 118. Liturgically, a season of praise comes after our sins are declared forgiven, and we are declared members of the kingdom of God. The same way, we next find eight psalms of praise, which reflect thematically on the Exodus, conquest, and enthronement. Structurally, the first four psalms, 111 to 114, begin with Alleluia, with the last four, 115 to 118, end with it. And Psalm 118 ends the section with a call to come to the temple and worship, which we see answered in Psalm 120. But first comes a celebration of the law. The law, Psalm 119. Delivered from Egypt, we have praised God at the Red Sea after seeing our enemies overthrown. Now we arrive at Mount Sinai, where God graciously gives us his wonderful law. And remember, Psalm 119 is an alphabet of praise for the law, the word of God. And only in Book 5 of the Psalter do we find full alphabetically acrostic psalms. Psalm 111 and 112 are two other examples. And you remember what that is that the lines of the psalm begin with the various letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The first word includes that first letter. What this seems to indicate is a celebration of the word of God or a full word response to that word. So what comes next? Well, offertory, Psalms 120 to 136. In the liturgy, renewed praise and self-offering come after the word, after the sermon. So here it is as well. Of course, this is why we have the offertory following the sermon in our own liturgy. God speaks and our offering is our response. These 17 psalms are called the Great Hallel. The first 15 are the Psalms of Ascent, which recount and celebrate our journey up to the temple for worship. Psalms 135 and 136 are two hallelujah psalms, both of which begin with hallelujah. Remember that after God gave his law to Israel in Exodus 20 to 24, he then established the tabernacle and sacrificial system in Exodus 25 to 40 and the book of Leviticus. So here, after Psalm 119, we ascend to the temple and then join in praise. The climax of the Great Hallel is Psalm 136 with its refrain, "For his covenant love is everlasting." But then we come to Psalm 137. And what do we find here? There's crisis. How can we sing praises to Yahweh in a strange land? That is the question posed by Psalm 137, a psalm of exile. Everything in Book 5 of the Psalter has led to this question, and here is the turning point. We are no longer able to make the ascent to Jerusalem, so how can we sing the Psalm of Ascents and Great Hallel? The answer is implied by the psalm. The psalm itself is a hymn to God. Yet there is more to the answer than Psalm 137 provides by itself. Number 7, David resolves the crisis, Psalms 138 to 145. Psalm 138 resolves the crisis by going back to David. Now maybe you're thinking again, well, David, why is she showing up again? What's he got to do with this? Well, remember, even in David's day, the temple was not the full reality of God's presence. God always magnified his word above his name. Solomon pointed out when the temple was built that God dwells in the heavens, and that only his name was dwelling in the temple. See 1 Kings 8. In exile and dispersion, the people still have God's word. He will hear them and save them. The word is central. And that emphasis appears to be seen in the fact that the last of David's consolations in Psalm 145 is another ABC acrostic psalm. Stress on the alphabet in Psalm 145 matches the stress on the word in Psalm 138. You know, we've sung this often when we sing Psalm 138b. For thou above thy name adored hast magnified thy faithful word. Psalm 139 resolves the crisis by again going back to David. We are reminded that David knew that temple or no temple, there is no place where God is not present. He watches over us and knows us better than we know ourselves. And what is fascinating is that these two Davidic psalms, 138 and 139, are followed by six more, all lifted out of their original context for application to the exiles. See, if we read this with the exile in mind, we see how they fit that situation, just as they originally fit situations in David's own lifetime. And then number 8, final hallelujah, Psalms 146 to 150. Ferocious praise breaks out as the fifth book of the Psalter, and the whole Psalter itself comes to an end. Each of the Psalms begins and ends with hallelujah. The story is over and all that remains is praise. Again, David comes on the scene to remind the exiles that he also had been in exile. They are encouraged to have the same faith he had. Indeed, David is the teacher in Book 5. He leads the people on reflections on what it means to be delivered from exile. He provides four of the Psalms of Ascent. He teaches the people how to pray while in exile. And all of this, of course, David is the Messiah. In all three cases, the liturgical response is praise, hallelujah. None of the hallelujah psalms is by David. Thus, there's a dialogue between David's encouragements and the congregation's praise. So there's the whole of Book 5. I know that's quite a lot to take in all at once, but hopefully a helpful way to approach these psalms and really to begin to further understand how our situation in life isn't so different. And because of the Messiah, David's greater son, we can worship in spirit and in truth. We can worship while in this world, awaiting the fullness of the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth that are yet to come. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 142. In the title of Psalm 142, we read that it is a maskil, although it is a term that is somewhat debated, it's generally held to be a term that is related to instruction. In other words, this psalm was written to teach God's people. This psalm was written for us to sing and pray, for sure, and also written to instruct us how to sing and pray, particularly in times of darkness, difficulty, and trial, in times of exile, whether as a church, the corporate people of God, or even in the times we experience in our personal lives. David's approach in Psalm 142 isn't so different from Psalm 13 that we studied last week, but certainly there's more for us to consider and to learn from as he relates to us this prayer. So there's a gritty honesty in David's prayer in verses 1 and 2, isn't there? With my voice to Yahweh I cry out, with my voice to Yahweh I plead. I pour out before him my complaint, my distress before him I tell. So David doesn't waste any time. He dives right into the supplication. He doesn't hold anything back. He lays it all out before the Lord. And he can't just pray to himself. He says, with my voice. See, these are audible prayers. He cries out to Yahweh and pleads with him, or makes supplications, as some of your translations might read. You know, sometimes faith, when pressed on every side, needs to pray this way. Sometimes the situation is so urgent that you must go directly to the supplication. And how can you really cry out to God within the confines of your mind? You know, sometimes you need to pray aloud so you can properly express your anguish. And not only will praying aloud give you fuller expression in prayer, but will also help you concentrate and think about what you're going to say. You know, if you're praying audibly, you have to think about what you're saying in your mind, less likely to wander, not be as easily distracted. And, of course, you don't necessarily have to pray out loud. There are appropriate times for silent prayer. But don't audible prayers recognize that God is present, that he is there, and that you're speaking to someone who hears you? Well, David goes on in verse 2 with his candidness in prayer. He pours out his complaints or troubling thoughts and tells Yahweh, the Lord, what's distressing him. And just look at the faith that's expressed here. The challenges, the difficulties, the troubles, the anxieties drive David to prayer. Don't miss that. David takes all this directly to God. And in this case, he doesn't appear to go anywhere else first, possibly because there's no one else to talk to. But certainly the instincts of David's faith are exemplary for us. He goes directly to the one who can do something about his situation. And we do well to ask ourselves if our faith is as quick to go to the Lord when faced with particularly difficult situations. Do we petition the Lord first, or are we more likely to contact friends or family to express our anxiety? And I'm not saying you shouldn't share such burdens with others, because it's perfectly good and right to do so. But where do you go first? To God in prayer, or to your phone to call or text someone? What does our praying life reflect in such moments? Well, David continues in verses 3 and 4, and we're given the reasons for his great distress. When my spirit was faint upon me, and you knew my path, the way in which I walked, they concealed a trap. Look to the right and see, but there's no one regarding me. Refuge has vanished from me, and no one cares for my soul. In verse 3, we see that David's spirit was faint, that his enemies sought to trap him. He was already discouraged, and the presence and pursuit of enemies made it even worse. In verse 4, we see he's alone, and he uses imperatives here. Look, see, no one regards me. I'm totally exposed and unprotected. I don't have any refuge, and no one cares for my soul. No one is concerned whether I live or die. I'm all alone in this dark cave. No one is there on his right. He doesn't even have a right-hand man to help him. Arguably, that was Jonathan, son of Saul. But he's not there with David in the cave, as the title of Psalm 142 indicates. It's interesting that David makes mention of his solitude. Likely, this is in reference to the events that we read about in 1 Samuel 22, when David fled to the cave of Adullam in order to hide from Saul. And it's worth noting that soon after David fled there, he was joined by some 400 men. Now, in all likelihood, David prayed this before the 400 showed up. But don't let the fact that the Lord sent 400 to him take away from the reality of his sense of loneliness and abandonment, of being and feeling utterly alone. And judging from his circumstances, he may have even been wondering where his God was in the midst of his turmoil. Let's go back to verse 3 for a moment. David prays, "When my spirit was faint upon me, and you knew my path, the way in which I walked, they concealed a trap." Now, most commentators understand the clause, "and you knew my path," to be indicative of David's faith breaking through. They say that here in the midst of his faint spirit and the dangerous paths that he treads, David is making a testimony to God's sovereign oversight, and that David knows that God controls his way. Now, it's certainly true that God is sovereign and he knew David's path, but I don't think that's what David is saying here. Listen again to verse 3. It could very easily be read, "When my spirit was faint upon me, the way in which I walked, they concealed a trap." In other words, you can read verse 3 just fine without the phrase, "and you knew my path." So what's the point? Well, I think David is saying something like this. "My spirit was faint, and Yahweh, you knew that my enemies had set a trap for me. I almost died. Why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you send someone to come to my aid?" David is acknowledging that Yahweh knew his path, and it perplexes him and deepens his anguish because he doesn't understand what God is doing. He knows God's promises to him. He knows he's the anointed king to be for Israel, but it certainly doesn't look like it at the moment. Here is the man after God's own heart, alone and suffering in this way, and it's not at all what he or we might expect. Surely that's an aspect of faith that you can also relate to, isn't it? Haven't you had those moments in the circumstances of your own life, or perhaps in what the Lord has brought to someone else's life, that you could hardly fathom why God allowed or why he ordained a trial or tragedy to take place? D.A. Carson tells the following story. After 5 years of marriage, Jane wakes up in the night to find her husband Dan poking her and pointing to his mouth. As she hauls herself out of sleep, she realizes that her husband has awakened to find that he cannot speak and is badly frightened. A quick phone call to the doctor issues in a swift trip to the hospital. The next day, the surgeons operate for cancer of the brain. They cannot get much of it. The trauma of the surgery is worse. It wipes out all learned memory. Dan no longer knows how to read and write. He cannot recognize his infant son. Yet somehow the operation has administered such a shock that the cancer stops growing. Dan's personality, however, has been altered. He is frustrated, angry, irritable, and needs someone to watch him 24 hours a day. After 3 years of minimal recovery, the cancer starts its insidious growing again and kills Dan 4 months later. Sometimes we wonder, where is God in the midst of such circumstance? Or from today's entry for prayer for the persecuted church, to pray for Aisha, a 28-year-old wife and mother of three in the Nigerian village of Karahu, who's attending an Open Doors trauma counseling session. 2 years ago, Hassa Fulani Islamic militants attacked Aisha's community and forced their way into her home. Seeing a Bible on the table, they assumed her husband was a pastor. They grabbed him and shoved him outside, and two men raped and beat Aisha. She asked, "Tell the world these things we are going through in Nigeria." Did the Lord not know her path? Yes, of course he did. And doesn't that sometimes add to the perplexity of faith? Sometimes faith expresses its perplexity with God, to God, for what he brings to pass. And that's what David is doing. And so David teaches us to cry out to God and pour out our complaints and distresses, to pray in the anguish and the darkness, exposing everything to the Heavenly Father. But then notice the appeal that David makes in verses 5 to 7. You know, as we noticed last week in Psalm 13, there's a great deal of emotion expressed, but also a well thought out argument in prayer. "I cried out to you, O Yahweh. I said, 'You are my shelter, my inheritance in the land of the living. Give attention to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Snatch me away from those pursuing me, for they are stronger than me. Bring my soul out of prison to give thanks to your name.'" No, really, here's the miracle of faith, we might say. David's gone through crying out to God and presenting his circumstances to him, is even perplexed by God's seeming desertion of him. And yet here we are in verse 5, and David is calling upon Yahweh the Lord again. Notice the assumption that David makes here. namely that the God who perplexes him, the God who has brought all of these things upon him, would still gladly receive him and hear his prayers. You can't really explain it. It's the wonder of faith. Not only is there the wonder of this appeal that David makes, but also notice the argument that he sets forth. In verse 5, he argues from relationship. I cried out to you, O Yahweh. I said, you are my shelter, my inheritance in the land of the living. David cries out to his God and claims him as his protection and portion. Yes, he's abandoned by all human help, but not by the Lord. Paul expresses something similar at the end of 2 Timothy. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. In verse 6, David argues from his condition. Give attention to my cry, for I am brought very low. Snatch me away from those pursuing me, for they are stronger than me. David is in a desperate situation. He calls for Yahweh to deliver him. The word used here in the second part of verse 6, snatched away or rescued, David also uses in 1 Samuel 17:35 when he's speaking to Saul. He says to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and snatched it away from its mouth. Well, here David sees himself as that lamb held within the jaws of death, on the very brink of being devoured by Saul, if he isn't rescued immediately. And then the first part of verse 7, he says, bring my soul out of prison to give thanks to your name. He argues from worship, if you will. He's basically saying, Yahweh, deliver me from the bonds of these circumstances that hem me in, that I might praise your name. And certainly there's urgency in David's appeal. The verbs give attention, snatch, and bring, they're all imperatives. They're commands, which reflect the utterly perilous situation that he faces. And so he vehemently cries out to God for salvation from the danger. He essentially bases his argument on his relationship to God. He's basically saying, Lord, you are my protection, so you need to rescue me. Lord, I am your servant, who you desire to receive praise from. Bring me out of my captivity so I may worship you. And isn't this one of the best arguments you can make, your relationship with your God and the promises that he's made to be your God? How well do you know your God? Are you bold to pray this way, to argue his promises back to him? He wants you to do that. The scriptures teach us as much. The Psalms do, and certainly David does here. Then finally, notice the last part of verse 7. Righteous ones will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Again, not so unlike the ending of Psalm 13. David expresses this confidence. What he believes the Lord will do, even though it hasn't happened yet, and yet he's so sure of it. Interestingly enough, the language of the righteous ones will surround me can also read righteous ones will crown me. And what that may very well indicate is that despite his current circumstances, despite the utter loneliness and darkness of his situation, David still believes that he will one day be crowned the king of Israel for which he's been anointed. What a amazing statement of faith by David. You know, after 6.5 verses of distress and despair, he says, righteous ones will crown me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Now, how can he say this? In the midst of all that is going on, in the face of such trying circumstances, how is it possible for Dave to make a statement like this? If you read the Psalms, you will see that this is not the only time that David makes such a confession of faith. In fact, we almost expect David to say something like this, don't we? The last part of verse 7 doesn't really surprise us as it ought, perhaps. Maybe it's because we lost some of the mystery that surrounds this strange thing called faith. But David's not the only one who has such assurance in the throes of life. You know, look at the life of Job, or remember our studies from last year. Here was a man whose entire life was obliterated in a matter of days. He lost his wealth, his health, his family, and seemingly his God. But what was Job's testimony in Job 23:10? But he knows the way that I take. Or more literally, but he knows his way with me. How can Job have such assurance? How can David have such assurance? Well, perhaps we find a few clues in the text. Though David doesn't give explicit reasons, look at what he's doing. He's praying to Yahweh. He's praying to the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who is abounding in covenant love and truth. And not only is he praying to Yahweh, but he confesses that Yahweh is his shelter and his inheritance. What do these facts tell us? That faith doesn't abandon what it already knows about God. This isn't the first time David has ever prayed in his life. He's prayed many times before. So he prays again. He has seen God's guiding hand. He knows that he's been anointed to be the next king of Israel. He remembers the Philistine giant Goliath that the Lord delivered into his hand. David can have assurance in the current darkness because of the God Yahweh has been to him in the past. As one pastor put it, we stand in the present, but remember the past in order to be steadfast for the future. That's something of what David is saying here. That in the face of his present solitude, he will eventually know the fellowship of the multitude. Despite the present distress and despair, he anticipates bountiful care. And this is the very real assurance that faith can have, even in the darkest of times, even when in exile, even when in prison, whether literally, as is the case with some of our brothers and sisters around the world, or even when your own soul feels imprisoned by the circumstances and trials of your life. David, the man after God's own heart, endured such moments. His faith was tested, and through it all, he clung still more to his Lord. And surely there's another David, a son of David, a greater David, Jesus, of whom the Father declared his great delight at his baptism. Surely Jesus was a man after God's own heart. And he too was tested, went through darkness and despair, and would even cry out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? His heavenly Father knew his path through suffering and crucifixion. And unlike David, who escaped his enemies, Jesus would not. But just as David expresses a theology of resurrection, of the Lord's bountiful care for him, so Jesus knew the same. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Faith knows there is joy yet to come. That there's joy on the other side of the cross, the darkness, the suffering, and even death. David and Jesus stand as two witnesses. And they are our teachers for the life of faith to which we're called. And to the life of prayer that is an expression and an application of that faith, even while in exile. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, that you come and instruct us, that you teach us. You teach us about Christ, our Savior and King. You teach us from the lives of the saints who have gone before us, who are a picture of our Savior and our Lord. We thank you for the life of David and for the circumstances that you brought to him, so that we might be instructed in the life that you have called us to live, in service and in honor to you. Indeed, direct our faith and direct our praying lives to pray more faithfully and fully, to cry out when we need to cry out, and to readily set before you all the cares and anxieties of our hearts and our lives and our souls. And so may we be all the more faithful in our praying lives, that we might be faithful in the lives that we are to live to your service, to the testimony of the hope that we have, that Christ has conquered death, and the life that we look to have in him now and forever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.